Good evening. I survived my afternoon, and I'm in good graces with our sister Eleanor, and everything worked out fine. I'm not sure, though, I'm going to live down this weekend. They made a videotape of boys' camp, and they went around and asked the different campers what they liked about camp, and they had different opinions. And one boy said, "I like Pastor Steve's preaching." And I don't know what preaching is, but I'm not worried about that comment. It's the first part that I'm a little concerned about. They're wondering what I'm teaching them, boys. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Let's just read those last two verses of chapter 4. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, and kept back part of the price. His wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." And Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried thine husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down immediately at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. We noted earlier this morning that in chapter 4, there was a unity in this assembly, a unity in prayer. And that unity in prayer resulted in power. You'll notice that in verse 31 of chapter 4. They had prayed for boldness, and it says there that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there was unity in prayer. I suggested this morning that our corporate prayer meetings should certainly be occupied with spiritual things and praying for spiritual aspects of the assembly as well as the physical. And I would also suggest that it seems that they came together in one place and they prayed together as an assembly. And there was this answering of this prayer, and there was power. Brother Wilson was ministering at the Southeastern Workers' Conference before I was, and he mentioned, in reference to prayer, that the Lord told his disciples that we should not pray as the heathens do, in other words, repeat prayers, for in their much speaking, they expect that they will be heard. And I think sometimes we have felt that the more people who pray, the more God will hear us. It seems, as I look at the Word of God, it is the fact that there is unity in prayer is more important than the amount of prayer with regard to corporate prayer. And so they were united in prayer. And then in verse 32, we noted they were united with regard to possession. They had all things common. And we noted that this was not a commune in the sense of everyone just selling their things, but when it was necessary, there were those who were willing to sell of their possessions, and they would give it to the assembly, and the assembly would distribute it. And I believe that's the primary mode of distribution of funds in the New Testament, is through the local assembly. The reason being is that it takes away the influence of the individual. The individual gave their money to the assembly. The assembly, in turn, distributed it, and it stopped the idea of, well, this person is a large giver, so we must give him a front row seat and all that goes with it. James talks about that. But there's a distribution by the assembly. We also mentioned in Acts 2:42 that the assembly is a partnership of believers. So often when we look at that word fellowship in Acts 2:42, we say, how'd you like to come over tonight after the meeting? We'll have some fellowship. And what we mean by that is ice cream and chocolate cake. And that's not the thrust of fellowship in the Word of God. Now, it's nice to get together, and I don't think I have time for ice cream and chocolate cake tonight, but anytime you'd like to invite me, I'd be willing to come over for that type of fellowship. But that's not the thrust of the Word of God. First of all, we mentioned it's not a verb. That's the way we use it most times. But it is a noun, and it's a place. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. They kept themselves with the Lord's people. They identified themselves with the Lord's people. They joined themselves. The word joined means glued. They glued themselves to the Lord's people. And it is sad today, isn't it, as we look at the church as a whole, and as we look at many places and many assemblies, there are many who have never glued themselves to the Lord's people. They have never joined themselves to the Lord's people in the sense of a local testimony. But they did that, and there was harmony and unity in that fellowship. Now turn back, if you would, to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. This was a fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship is to carry out the will and work of the head of the church. The local assembly is responsible directly to the head of the church. If we go to Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, we find that each church is held accountable directly by the head of the church. And so local assemblies are responsible to the Lord. And the Lord has an interest in local assemblies. And this was, as we read in Acts, was a local assembly, a local partnership of believers who were carrying out the will and work of the risen Lord. We come to Ezra, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of, Eshadan, king of Syria, and brought us here. These were people who had been brought in the displacement of the Jews during the captivity times. The Jews were taken out, and these were people who were brought in. But Zerubbabel And Jeshu and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. You see, there's discernment there. There is wisdom to understand that while they claim to worship the same God, these individuals had many gods. And they may refer to the God of Israel as their God, but certainly not in the same sense. And there are those around us today who speak a good deal about God, but they are not speaking about the God of the Bible. With the onslaught of the New Age movement, there's a lot of talk about God, but they're simply talking about a universal force and not the personal God of the Bible. Recently in Reader's Digest, there was a full-page ad taken out. It was called The Invocation, and you were to pray this prayer every day in order for there to be world unity and peace. And as you read it, it was God, 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 God. But that God is not the God of the Bible. It is the force. It is the universal force as they see it, but not a personal God. And down the bottom of the advertisement says, this advertisement is presented by Lucius Press. Well, Lucius Press used to be Lucifer Press, and the name has been changed. So that God is not the God of the Bible. And same here in Ezra, the God of those who had been brought into that area was not the God of Israel. And so there was no harmony, and they could not work together. And the assembly is to be a partnership of believers. There can be no fellowship. There can be nothing in common. There can be no partnerships with the unbelieving world when it comes to the Lord's work. There must be a separation. Now, separation from the world is not the same as isolation from the world. We don't isolate ourselves from the world, but we ought to be separated from the world, particularly morally and spiritually. And so we see a principle there that the work of the Lord is to be done by the Lord's people. If you go back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, we're going to do a lot of turning tonight. I was telling them over the weekend with the boys' camp retreat that I would at least have them turn once every 5 minutes, because that way they would at least wouldn't sleep any longer than 5 minutes. So we'll do a lot of turning tonight. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are familiar verses to us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So there's a principle in the Word of God that the Lord's people are to be a unique, separated people. Separated unto the Lord, separated from the world. And this is true collectively, not only individually, but collectively. There is to be this separation. And we mentioned this morning that God only uses clean vessels. And He tells us to be holy as He is holy. There is to be a purity of life that characterizes the believer in the Lord Jesus. And if that is true as an individual, it is true as far as the assembly is concerned as well. There is to be a purity that marks the assembly, the local church. When we think back to Joshua, and just following the battle of Jericho, we come to the battle of Ai. And we know that there was a remarkable victory at Jericho, and there was a rather dismal defeat at Ai. And what was the reason for that? Well, there were several. One was that they did not pray to the Lord and seek guidance after the Battle of Jericho. In other words, they became self-confident after Jericho and thought, well, we did pretty well at Jericho, we'll take on the next one. And they found out that it wasn't in their strength that they had taken on Jericho. Obviously, it was in the Lord's. And so they did not seek counsel of the Lord. Secondly, they divided the Lord's people. They said, we don't need anybody. This is an easy task. We'll just take half. We don't need everybody. And that's a mistake. We mentioned that this morning. And then thirdly, there was sin in the camp. The sin of an individual brought defeat to a nation. And the sin of an individual in an assembly can bring an assembly to a point where it is not functioning according to the Word of God, and it's not being blessed, and it's not prospering. And so there needs to be a holiness that characterizes the local church. Now, we cannot join the body of Christ, as men use the word joining and becoming a member. We cannot join that. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a member in the body of Christ, the universal church. We don't have to join it. When we accept Christ, we're in it. And so we really don't ask anyone to go around to join the body of Christ. What we ask them to do is to receive the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And when they do, then they are in the body of Christ. There's no need for them to make an extra step of joining the church. They are in it, because the church is made up of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe the Bible would tell us we can join ourselves to a group of believers. We can join ourselves to a group of believers. It's not a membership. It's an identification. When we say join yourself with a group of believers, we don't mean that you become a member in the sense of we sign you up with a certain piece of paper and we take information down and someone signs it and you're now a member and we put your name on a membership list and so forth. But by joining yourself to a local group of Christians, you identify yourself with them. And by identifying yourself with them, you join yourself to them. You make yourself, as it were, part of that local assembly, which is to be a miniature of the universal. We should see in the local assembly everything that we should see in the universal. And so the local assembly should operate as a body of Christ. And it has many members, and those members contribute. We spoke about that this morning. And you join yourself with them, and you become part of that local body. You become part of that local partnership. And as such, you come under the blessings of being in that partnership, but you also come under the responsibilities of being in that partnership, and you come under the discipline of that partnership. It's not the biblical pattern to be floating from one place to another and never be joined to a partnership. It is not the biblical pattern to go here this week and here that next week and there. First of all, there's no accountability, and maybe that's why people do this, because it's harder to hit a moving target, you know? And that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is we join ourselves, we identify ourselves with a local group of believers, we become part of that partnership, and we contribute to it. Let's just look at some verses that speak about joining. Luke 15 has to do with the prodigal son. And we know that he left home and the authority of the father and spent all of his substance in riotous living. And sure enough, after he had spent it all, a famine came. If it can happen, it will happen, and it will happen at the most inopportune time. The world calls that Murphy's Law. If it can happen, it will happen, and it will always happen at the most inopportune time. And sure enough, he runs out of money, and then it says, a famine came. So what does he do? Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. So he identified himself with, he glued himself to, he stayed with that individual working for them, feeding the pigs. Go back to Acts chapter 5. We read this in verse 13, and it said, and the rest, meaning those who were outside, dared no man join himself to them. There were those who saw this judgment and heard of this judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were not about to join themselves because they knew there was a seriousness about joining the Lord's people. This was not just a social club. And unfortunately, many in the church have felt if we turn the church into a social club, we'll get a lot of people to join. But in the Bible, it is a situation where there's a maintenance of purity in this chapter, and there are those who understood that if you're going to be one who identifies yourself with that group, then you also come under the discipline not only of the assembly, but of God. And so there was no rush, in a sense, to join themselves, to identify themselves with the believers. Then if you go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So here is the assembly at Jerusalem, showing some discernment, having not heard of Paul's conversion, exercising wisdom, and not accepting him or receiving him into this local partnership, until Barnabas comes along and gives a testimony to his conversion, and in fact, a believer, and then they receive him in. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill, verse 32, 33. Paul was preaching the resurrection of the dead. They mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined themselves to him. There is this identifying themselves, receiving his message, joining themselves, identifying themselves with Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that 6:16 says, "What, know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh." So there is this thought of one joining himself to various things. And we ought to be very, very careful of what we join ourselves to, what we identify ourselves with. What groups are we identified with? What activities are we identified with? Because when we identify ourselves with them, we become partners with them. And their shame becomes our shame. And you think of the multitudes who flocked to someone like Jimmy Baker and identified themselves and supported him and all that goes with it. We want to be careful. We want to exercise some discernment as to what we identify ourselves and who we identify ourselves with. So there is the idea of joining ourselves. You think of Acts chapter 4, how the believers, the apostles, when they were let go, it says they went to their own company. They knew where they were in partnership. They knew with whom they were in this fellowship or partnership, carrying out the will of the Lord. Now if we go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers." Here we see that those who received the message and those who were baptized, making this public profession, the same day were added unto them. There was this being added unto the Lord's people. There was this receiving of believers into the partnership. The individual is to join himself, identify himself with a local group of Christians, and become part of that partnership. But the partnership is to receive the individual into the partnership and into the local assembly. And we read in Acts 9, 26 and 27, again about Paul, the same one we were just at. You'll notice they didn't want to receive him, and Barnabas had to vouch for them. We keep on going in Acts to Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. This deals with Apollos. And so there was a letter written explaining to the disciples, to the local fellowship, concerning this individual and his work and his testimony, and they were encouraged to receive him, to welcome him, to take him into this local partnership. So there is a receiving. Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Romans chapter 16. I'm reading all of these because I think it's wise that you see them with your eye gate and see the frequency. This has to do with a sister, Phoebe. Romans 16, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is the servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Here's another letter written by the apostle, encouraging the saints there to receive this sister, who obviously was in good stead in her home assembly. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greeteth you, and Mark, sister's brother to Barnabas, concerning whom ye receive commandment, if he come to you, receive him. Colossians 4:10. That they were to receive him. And here's a letter from, in essence, from Paul concerning Aristarchus and, I believe, Mark. Philemon, the book of Philemon, verse 12, wonderful story of Onesimus, who runs away as a slave, is converted apparently when he meets Paul in prison. He's now being sent back to Philemon. Paul writes in verse 12 of Philemon, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own heart. And then notice verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, if you count me, Philemon, a partner, receive him as myself. So there's the idea that Philemon is to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. There's not to be the animosity, there's not to be the anger, there is to be this receiving and welcoming him back. Now, I mentioned this morning that in 2 John, the apostle warns of too big of a circle. And he warns the sister to whom he's writing not to receive everyone that comes along naming the name of Christ. There is to be this discernment exercised with regard to who we embrace and who we take into the partnership. And then in 3 John, there is the idea of not accepting anyone and shutting everyone out. And that's not the biblical pattern either. So the assembly is to be separated from the world. There is to be a wall built and maintained around the assembly. The assembly, however, that wall is to have gates in it, and there's to be a controlled entrance. It's not this mob flowing into the assembly, nor is there a locking out of everyone. There is a controlled entrance into the partnership of the local assembly. John tells us to test the spirits. And if we're ever living in a day that should be something we take to heart, it should be today. Test the spirits to see whether they be of Christ. We need to be discerning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it, but it tells the believers there's an individual there who's actually living with his stepmother in sin, in open sin, and the assembly is doing nothing about it. In all their pride, I think they felt that didn't really matter. We can handle ourselves. We will continue to function, even though this sin is open, sin is amongst us. And they are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to purge out that sin. For a little sin leavens the whole lump. And so the sin of an individual leavens or corrupts the whole assembly. When there's open, public immorality that is condoned by the local assembly, the assembly is identified by that very sin. And so Paul says there must be a purging out. And when we come to Acts chapter 5, I believe that's exactly what we see, only in a mighty way by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this is not the only time when God intervenes in such, how would we say it, abrupt, bold judgment. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and soon after the tabernacle was erected and the priesthood established, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord came out and consumed them both. It seems at the beginning of several dispensations that the Lord executes judgment very openly and very clearly upon sin. And here at the very beginning of the church age, we see it again where God very openly exercises judgment upon sin. And these two, Ananias and Sapphira, were partners. We've been speaking of partnership. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, Ananias with Sapphira. They were partners in this sin. They lied to God deliberately. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that in a day to come, not only would there be those who would attack the assembly from the outside, but there would be those from within who would rise up and take an attempt to gain a following. And he warns them. In Acts 4, we have the first persecution of the church externally. And we see that it accomplishes little or nothing. In fact, there were multitudes added to the church after this persecution. But in this fifth chapter, we have the first, shall we say, attempt to enter the church and to cause disruption from within. And they lied to God. I believe it was Satan's attempt to penetrate the church at the very beginning. You'll notice in verse 3 it says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan has accomplished far more from within the church than he has by persecuting the church from without. In fact, the church has thrived under persecution. But as a result of Satan coming into the church because of a lack of discernment, and I believe these seven letters in Revelation would show us that clearly, that the church, in a sense, is self-destructing from within. We remember Peter. He made a comment to the Lord that there was no necessity for him to go to the cross. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Balaam, you recall, who was hired to curse the nation of Israel, could not. But what he could not do from the outside, he did from the inside. He persuaded them to intermarry with the daughters of the heathen nations that surrounded them. And through that intermarriage, a lot more harm came to the nation of Israel than any of the all-out attacks from the outside in the sense of physical attacks and persecution. And so there is the need to be on guard as to what comes into the local fellowship, the local partnership, because much more harm has been done from within than that which is on the outside. Sad to say, that's exactly what is happening to this country. We are self-destructing. There's no external force. There's no one probably with a greater military and power and all that goes with it. And yet here we are self-destructing. We take the Bibles out of our schools. We permit homosexuality. We promote it. We give them equal rights. We do a lot of things that are against God's word, and we're paying the price for it. And all of these things have come up, in a sense, from within the country. And from within the country, the things and individuals are bringing things into play, and this country is self-destructing slowly and but surely, and perhaps not so slowly anymore. And so just as the country can be destroyed from within, the church can be broken down, and the local church in particular must be careful as to what they embrace and who they embrace. But at the same time, we must be faithful to the Word of God and bring into fellowship those who truly know the Lord. So there's discernment on Peter's part here. He's filled with the Spirit, I believe, and led of the Holy Spirit, and there is discernment. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, says to them that he would have their love grow, abound yet more and more. Here's the circle of love. He says, I wish that your love would abound greater and greater. But is that all he says? No, he says that love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. In other words, that love should be willing to embrace all believers in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, it must be exercised according to truth of God's word, and it must be exercised with godly discernment. And so there's a need for discernment in the church with regard to the adversary who is crafty coming into the church. And you'll notice here with Ananias and Sapphira, he attempts to penetrate the church with that which looks good. They bring, even though it's not all of the money, it was probably a good sum. And they come with all this money, and certainly if there was any, the apostles or others who viewed this without the discernment of the Holy Spirit would say, this is lovely. Isn't this wonderful? They're bringing such a donation to the church. What a wonderful couple they make, and they are. And they're certainly going to be a big help to the local assembly. Certainly there can be nothing wrong with this offering that they bring. And we know what happens. After the discernment of Peter and their lying to the Holy Spirit, God intervenes in severe judgment, and they both die. Satan is wise. Satan is crafty. He never tells what we would say a whole lie. He always mixes truth. There's much about the New Age movement that is true. It's foolish for us to pollute the environment. It's foolish for us to take oil and pour it into the ground. It's wise for us to take our aluminum cans and recycle them. That's fine. But mixed with that whole environmental movement is their belief that they are going to save Mother Earth, who they worship and believe is a living earth. And they will become in unity with the Force and will bring in a New Age millennium. So mixed in with all of that Antichrist are things that on the surface appear to be good, and in and of themselves may be good. Therefore, we who are Christians in our individual lives, we have to be very much awake and alert and discerning and testing the spirits and not going by appearance only. We need to be going by the Word of God. And we need to be those who think things through and do not lay our hands suddenly on anyone. And it's true with the corporate body as well. The Lord really doesn't want the money of unbelievers. I find it sad that in the assemblies today that there are those who feel a necessity who in public gatherings in which they have invited the lost, they want to take collections and take the unbeliever's money. I don't think the Lord wants the unbeliever's money. He wants the unbeliever. And it's true in our lives. Before he wants our money, he wants us. He wants our heart before he wants our money. And so there was this very clever way of going into and the assembly. And that's why I believe that the elders of an assembly are to be, as the very word implies, those who are experienced. They are not to be a novice, because a novice can very well be fooled by the adversary. It is the experienced individual that is to provide leadership who has wisdom that is gained over time and from walking with the Lord that is able to exercise such discernment. Now notice what happens if you go back to Acts 5, if you're not there. After this takes place in verse 12, what we see is a 12 and 13, we see a reverence. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. There is a reverence that takes place as a result of this judgment, as a result of this purging, as a result of maintaining purity in the church. There is a reverence shown, in a sense, to the church. You know, the world around us, we think that we will lose them if we keep the church pure and we exercise discipline. The interesting thing is, with the Word of God, it indicates to us that the world may not want our Christ, but they appreciate the fact that we are consistent and we practice what we believe and we hold to this purity of the church. Notice also there is respect. It says in verse 13, but the people magnified them. It reminds me, when I was in the military, those who I was stationed with, particularly in Europe, knew full well I was a Christian. And when they were together as a group, they would mock me and laugh at me and ha ha ha, and you've probably experienced much of the same. But when they were alone, and perhaps after I had pulled them out of the gutter, in fact, because they were so drunken they didn't know where they were, and had taken them home, they would say to me as an individual, I appreciate, I respect you for what you believe. And that's possible in the world today, who is even against Christ, that they can respect us for the fact that we are true to God's word. And so there's reverence and there's respect. And notice verse 14. There are results. And the believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. And here's the principle I would like to each one of us to take with us, if we take anything with us tonight, it is this. Purity is not a deterrent to church growth. Purity is not a deterrent to church growth. There are those who would tell us today, if we exercise the discipline and maintain the purity of the local assembly, then we will not gain any in the way of growth. We see here, immediately following this exercise of judgment and this maintenance of purity of the church, there's a massive ingathering. Isn't it strange, the wisdom of man? So counter to the ways of God, isn't it? Man would say, listen, let's open the doors, let's accept everyone, let's be loving, let's not judge anyone. God says you ought to express discernment. There ought to be a purging out of open sin. And as a result, there was growth. And so as we go through these dark days, let us remember that principle, that maintaining the purity of the local church is not a deterrent to growth. So we need to join ourselves to a partnership. I wonder if everyone here tonight has consciously glued themselves to a local partnership of the Lord's people. Have they made a conscious decision that I will join them and be in partners with them, testimony of the Lord's people? I will contribute to that partnership in any way I can, in order that that local group, that local fellowship, that local church can carry out the will and work of the Lord. We need to join ourselves with a partnership. And the partnership is to be careful who it receives, but it is to receive. It's not to be closed. It's not an elite group. It is not something that only a few can make. Those who truly know the Lord and are living properly are to be received. what there is to be receiving with discernment. And lastly, the partnership is to keep itself clean. There must be, in this day of immorality, if we're going to maintain a testimony for Christ, there must be a purity in the church. And if you go back to Nehemiah, you'll see with regard to the building of the wall, everyone participated. Men, women, children, priests, everyone was involved in building the wall. We each contribute to the wall of separation from the world in the assembly, by the way, I live. Everyone who's in fellowship in this assembly contributes to the separation of this assembly from the world by the way they live. They add to the wall by their own life. And if one person should stumble and fall and live in open sin without repentance, then they have failed the partnership, and the partnership must take disciplinary action to maintain purity. So we each have a responsibility in the purity of the local assembly to be pure. And the local assembly has a responsibility to keep itself pure. And there was much growth. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for thy word, and we look at this particular scripture, and we see the seriousness of sin and the testimony of the local church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help each one of us to take seriously the fact that we are part of a partnership and that how we live has an impact on that partnership. Lord, help each one of us to contribute to our local assemblies, to be not those who are takers, but givers, that we may input and help that local assembly accomplish your will and spread the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with this assembly. Be with all faithful churches, local churches that are faithful to thy word in these days. Watch over them. We know many have fallen. Many leaders have fallen. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and guide us and help us, that we would live lives that are pure, so that we would hold and maintain the testimony of the Lord Jesus. So we just commit ourselves to thee. We pray that we will take this word with us as we go about our daily lives. We will remember that we are part of a local testimony and that our life is an impact upon that testimony. So we give thee thanks and pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.